Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at another passage. During the season of Lent, we don't follow maybe the rituals that some faiths, some versions of Christianity follow. We change it up a bit, and this year, through our season of Lent, we're focusing our attention. Lent has historically been a 40-day period of time between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, where we set our minds and hearts aside to the purpose of exploring the cost and the greatness of God's sacrifice for us. And that Easter is that moment when we sort of celebrate that, but in the preceding weeks, we explore it. We sort of set our minds in that respect. So the session and I work out a time each time, and we try to come up with different ways to do that. And this season, we're looking at the love of God in each week as if it were a diamond, and each week, the diamond of Jesus' love for us. We're going to look at the clarity and the cut and the carrot and the cost, the four C's, as it were, the variety of facets of that great diamond, week by week, that it might penetrate more deeply, its beauty and its satisfactions and its cost might penetrate more deeply into our hearts and into our lives. And if you'd like to take part in that, our small groups are doing that week by week, using the passage that we're using on Sunday. If you'd like to do that and you're not in a small group, there are question sheets out in the great room with the session I've come up with to help guide your thinking and your meditating and your thoughts in that regard. And if you aren't in a growth group and you'd like to be a part of a growth group, jump on in to any of them. They are ever expanding and a place where you can find some camaraderie in this prospect. So turn, if you will, looking at the love of Christ through the words of the Apostle Paul in his book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, written while he was in prison to this great city, this great church that he had planted, a love letter, as it were, describing the love of God. We'll take a look at chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. And this particular passage is very sort of central to the warp and woof, to the inner workings, the engagement of who we are as a church. It's one of those things where we have self-consciously said, this is this passage. Not that the rest of the Bible isn't equally important. It is all equally important. But this one in particular just sort of rises up and resonates with our hearts as leaders and as a church. So look, if you will, verse 14 in chapter 3, and I'll read and you can be following along as we look at God's word. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for all of the things that your Son has purchased for us, for your people, by his death and resurrection. Lord, I pray that we might live as rich children of God rather than orphan, poor, homeless children, but that you have provided great things. Father, I pray that you would make us aware of those riches and teach us how properly to use them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I heard a story this week about the guy telling it wasn't the guy that had happened to, but he was relaying a story that had been relayed to him. So already it's questionable. But here's the story. Husband and wife are getting married, newly married couple, and they'd been through the counseling and they'd been through the planning and they'd been through all of the details related to the service, and they're at the front and they're having the ceremony, and they go through all the ceremony and all the music and all of the readings, and they get down to the final piece of the ceremony where he declares that they're husband and wife. And then he kisses the bride at the end of it, and then he grabs her arm, and as they're on their way out, and the orchestra or whatever is playing, and the people are applauding, he leans in towards her and whispers in her ear, "I promise that this is not the best day of your life." Wow. Now, I don't know if that's true. I think every bride in the world would want to hear that, wouldn't she? That this is, I prompt, because there's a sense where when you get married, and for those of you who've never been married who aren't married, you've probably been to weddings, and you can understand the thrill, the energy that goes into preparing for that one day. But what the groom was trying to communicate to the bride was, this one day is not everything. This one day is not even the greatest day. This is that my love for you was trying to communicate is that my love for you is going to surpass this day, and you think in this moment that's the greatest expression of my love for you and our love for each other. And then when a wedding is not the marriage. The marriage goes on, and the marriage has its ups and downs, and the marriage is a roller coaster. But I can tell you that my experience between that day and this day in 30-some years of it with my person, with the person that I spend all my time with, is we had no idea the breadth, widths, heights, and lengths of the love that we were going to experience. And Paul is saying that to his people, to his church, while he's in prison, while he's trapped in a room between two guards, while his life is in danger, while he's at the high point of not getting a lot out of the relationship with God, you know, here he is he's describing the love of God while he's in a place of darkness, while he's at a place where he might be tempted to feel hopeless, to feel abandoned, to feel forgotten, to feel like God is holding out on me and all the things. He is in prison and yet encouraging the churches that he's planted in this chain letter that went around all the churches to say, I want to tell you about the love of God that I'm experiencing and the love of God that you can experience. I want to tell you about its heights, its depths, its widths, its length. I want you to understand that it isn't trapped in a room. It isn't chained up in that it's far greater than you could ever dream or imagine. I want you to revel in that experience, and I want it to change your life, because that's the only thing that will change your life. He says, and this is the kind of thing that, you know, look at Paul. This, it says, I kneel before the Father. He's praying. This is, I pray. And he prays for a number of things, but in this passage, which we'll look at, but I can't help but think of how different Paul's prayers are than our prayers. Even just that idea, how different are your prayers than this prayer? And if you were to spend, I mean, here's another question, it's not on the question sheet, so, but here's a question, I'm not going to explore it, but you can explore it. Spend some time meditating, read this prayer tomorrow, today, whenever you're spending your time in focusing on this, read this prayer and then just contemplate. Ask the Lord to give you a sense of how are your prayers different than this prayer, and how this prayer might be inspiring to your prayer life in some capacity. You look at this, and Paul's praying for something. Paul's praying for the impossible. He's praying for the impossible. But our prayers tend to be, I'm going to pray for something, and here's what I think. We pray for stuff that's sort of, it's doable. You know, and what I mean by that is, if you're praying, more than likely you can't do it, but you think God can do it, but it's still in the realm of possibility. You and I pray for possible things. It's possible. You know, we pray for people in the hospital. We pray for people to get jobs. We pray for people to overcome their circumstances. We pray for people to come back together. But this prayer, Paul is saying in the, did you notice the one thing in particular? We're going to look at this. He says in verse 19, look at that one in particular. And he wants you, he says, I pray that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul's very particular about his language, and his language is loaded. It's loaded. Every word is almost, and when you're in prison, I guess you can edit and edit and edit, and you just get it down. He's got nothing else to do, so he's making sure his language is sharp and deep, and he's using just the right language, and he says, I pray that you would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Wait a minute. Know something I can't know? Paul's praying that we would know something we can't know. God's love surpasses your ability to know it, but I'm praying that you'll know it. That's the impossible thing he's praying. And that you'd be filled as a result of it with the immensity, with the all the measure of God. To be filled with the entire measure of God. How impossible is that? God is infinite in his immensity. God is infinite in his being. And he wants us to be consumed with it, to be filled with it. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's the other interesting thing. Yes, those are impossible things. But in other passages that Paul talks about, in other places that Jesus promises it, all those things have been given to all of his children. Paul's praying for something that's already happened. He says, that you would know my love. Yes, know the love. The love of God has already been given you. Pray for the power of the Spirit, already been given. Pray for the immensity of God's self, that God himself would dwell in our hearts through faith. Already been done. He's praying. Why is he praying for stuff we've already received, that people of God have already received? Here's why. Because even though you've already received it, we don't often sense it. We're not consumed by it. It's something we know, but we don't experience. It's something that we understand intellectually, but we don't process, that we're not captivated by emotionally and activated by circumstantially. This is why Paul's praying this. He wants us not simply, you know, the great preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He says, there's a difference between knowing that honey is sweet and tasting its sweetness. And Paul is praying that our knowledge of the sweetness of God's love would translate and deepen into tasting the sweetness of God's love. Taste, the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste him. It's not just something. It's not just an intellectual idea. And I think too much of Christianity walks around day by day with, you know, especially on a Sunday, we all kind of prepared for today, didn't we? And we're all ready to go. Got to get ready. Got to go to church. Got to make it work. And I don't know what obstacles you've gone through to get here. I don't know what obstacles you had to cross to get to this place, but I had to cross a few, and I'm sure you've crossed a few, and some of them require you to have to put on a happy face. I don't know how the conversations went on the ride to church today. I don't know how the conversations went trying to find something to put on the people that you got to put things on, and how those processes went in your world. I don't know what you dealt with last night. I don't know how you slept. I don't know what barriers you crossed, but at some point, more than likely, you've thought to yourself, I got to put on a happy face. And there's a sense where that idea comes to my relationship with God, is that if I'm not feeling the thing I'm supposed to be feeling, especially when I'm around all those people that say they feel it, then I'm going to say I feel it. And so everybody's, how you doing? I'm doing fine. How are you doing? Well, I'm fine. Isn't God's love wonderful? We just sang some songs about it. Yeah, God's love is so great. It just carries me through. When are we going to have the chance to say what's actually true, which is I don't feel it some days. And I do think God is holding out on me. I had a conversation like that with my small group just this week. I was so grateful. They weren't putting, you know, some of us weren't putting on the happy face, and that's fine. Because God knows, he sees past the mask. He sees underneath the surface. He looks at the real condition of our hearts. And Paul knows the conditions of our hearts. And he says he doesn't want to. And what, the problem with putting on the happy face and the problem with saying that God is, that God's love is something I haven't experienced, is that we think that's the kind of life we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live in this place. That we get the impression we're supposed to live with a knowledge that exceeds our experience. We're supposed to live that we convince ourselves that the way that God wants us to live is with a better understanding of the immensity of God's love, but less of an experience of that immensity in the level, in the place of our hearts in captivation. When Paul says that's not how he wants you to live. He wants you to know that his love is sweet, but he also wants you to taste it. He wants you to experience his love. That, and only when we're honest with it. And there were times in my life, and I've shared these from this place. I've told you there are times in my life where the bottom dropped out of my experience, and God and I had some words. We had some, the strongest words I've ever had with God in my experience. When my grandson passed away, God and I had the strongest words we've ever had in our lives. And I told him point blank, I said, I'm not going to fake it for you anymore. I'm not going to act like you showed up if you don't show up. So it's on you. You show up or you don't. Now, those are some pretty direct words. And I'm grateful God allows me to beat on his chest like that. But, you know, and I'm not suggesting that you do that. Although I do see those words, I do see that same energy in the scriptures. I see it in the Psalms when David raises his fist to God, when David beats on his chest, when David yells and screams in God's face in the Psalms. And I think that's appropriate. Months later, I asked him to forgive me for those words, because it's awfully arrogant for a child to go to the parent and say something like that. But it was a condition of my heart to say, look, are you real? Are you going to do what the pages of the Bible tell me you do? Are you going to show up for me the way you showed up for Joshua? Are you going to show up for me the way you showed up for the widow and her son? Are you going to show up for me, or are you not going to show up? Do you show up? And he proved that he does. That's the good news. The power of God's love does exist, and it is powerful today. And as we look at this, we see that Paul says it's that God's love is supposed to be multisensory, not just an intellectual assertion, not just something that my mind grasps, and that we spend our days in Presbyterian Bible studies looking at the God's love in a variety of aspects, but that it's meant to be multisensory. Did you notice the words he uses? He says, "I kneel before God." There's a physical, circumstantial experience that Paul, most praying in the ancient Near East was done standing. It's a sign of respect. But yet there was some praying that was done prostrate. So there is a physical manifestation. There is that the love of God does bring me to my knees. You know, since we've talked about weddings and brides and grooms, when the bride comes in, what does everybody do? We stand up. If Jesus walked in, what would you do? You'd bow down. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure you'd be able to do anything else. As a matter of fact, when the scriptures talk about when Jesus does come again, when Jesus shows up in our reality, that even people who've never met him, who don't even know him, they're going to drop down because the mountains will bow down. In other words, because when that kind of glory, when that kind of love shows up, I have no strength but to fall on my face. That's the beauty. But there is a physical manifestation. He wants that physical manifestation to show up in our lives. But then he says that your hearts, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. There's an emotional center of my life captivation that he wants us to experience. That Christ is not just, you know, then he goes on to say that you might grasp, that you might grasp and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, grasp it, know it, that you want to understand it, hold on to it, trust it, but also that it would change your emotional state. It would change your psychological profile. It would give you a sense of inner strength. What does he say in there? He says that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints, that there's an inner world. Your heart's rooted, your inner being. What is it? I read the wrong one. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. There's an inner being. There's a psychological, emotional aspect. God's not trying to just simply give us this intellectual assent that's somehow supposed to just help me as I remember it, but he wants that captivation to sink deep in our lives. And if you're not there, don't lose hope. If you're not there, if that's not your experience right now, if you don't have that multi-sensory experience of God's love, the point of this passage, the point that I want to help you realize right off the bat, don't lose hope. That's not where he wants you to stay. He wants to show up in a way in your life so that your mind, your heart, and your body would be captivated with it, and it would change you. Jesus told us, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? To love your Lord, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. How many senses are in there? All of them? Why? How can anyone do that without having it reciprocated? How could he ever ask us, love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, but I'm just going to give you some mental image? No, it's a mutual, interactive experience, Jesus. And he's the one that says, I loved you before you loved me. I'm the one who communicated, I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I love you that way. And when you get that, it will reciprocate the same way as if Jesus walked in, your body would just immediately collapse on the floor. That's the beauty of what he wants for us. That's what he wants. And if that's not where you are, if that's not where you are yet, you're not alone. You're not alone because he says here, understanding the love of God is a together with all the saints thing. It's a together with all of the Lord's people thing. That you would, by the Spirit of God being placed within you, rooted and established in his love for you, that together with all of the Lord's people, you would have a greater understanding of and grasp the love of how high and wide and deep it is. That it requires everybody. It's a together thing. We are in this. God's people are in this together. You cannot do this alone. There's no way to grasp the heights, widths, and depths of that immensity without people around you who are also trying to grasping at the heights and widths and depths of God's love. There's nothing. We need each other in that process. But not being there feels lonely. It feels like I'm the only one. You're not the only one. Paul prays for the whole church. He's praying for all of his people, praying for all of God's children. We're all in that place at some point or another. And maybe you're there now, but the person next to you isn't, and they're helping you get there. Maybe you've just come out of a place like that. Maybe you're on the verge of it, and you need the people around you to buoy you up because you're going to go through a sea where it's going to get very dark and where your mind's going to lose its sense. And you're not going to have the sense of grasping, and you need others to help you grasp. It's the together with all the saints thing. We need each other to understand its multi-sensory nature, but that's what he wants. And we'll talk about why he wants it in a minute. But his love is multi-sensory. His love is also, I've used the word already, I've overused it already, I'm going to overuse it again. His love is immense. It's immense. It's long, it's deep, it's wide, and it's high. It goes that way, it goes that way, it goes that way, up. It's complete. I'm surrounded by it. You know, I heard a pastor do a sermon on this where he talked about, he brought in some astronomical, that's the word I want, astronomical evidence or ideas about how immense the universe is, how wide across it is. And I don't remember any of it. I'm not an astronomer. That kind of immensity makes me tired. Makes me tired because I'm like, it's okay that I think our universe is, that our universe, I'm talking about the universe, the next star is like 4 light years away besides our sun. And then our universe is like, you know, and I'm leaning towards, I know Elliot over here is a bit of an astronomer, so he's going to correct me. But I'm going to say our universe is like 100 light years across. Mm-hmm. Okay, doesn't matter if I'm right or wrong. I'm happy to be wrong. And then he's talking about, and then this one pastor, I think he was talking about how the universe is, you know, that we're in a cluster of universes, but they're not jammed together. They're separated, and they're separated by 100,000 light years, and then 100 million light years across. So and this is what we know. And there's stuff beyond that in the universe. And I didn't understand it. It makes me tired. And I'm thinking, you know, astronomy is this sort of, you know, science of, you know, looking through a tiny glass at a tiny thing, seeing tiny movement and going, yeah! You know, I loved Neil deGrasse this week. He says, you know, that the lunar eclipse we saw this week, he says it is one of the most amazing things that's boring as anything. You know, a solar eclipse, you know, 5 minutes. Lunar eclipse, 2 hours at 3 a.m. No. But it does describe the, you know, these numbers, you know, whether I'm right or wrong, 100,000 light years across? That means that this, if you could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get there. Which means impossible for humans, but that's how much we know, the immensity of that. And people are continuing to study how, and it's ever expanding. In other words, there's that idea is that the universe, as we know it, is expanding. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger as we go. As if, this is the fun thing, as if God is saying, the more you discover the playground I've given you, I'm going to make the playground bigger. Keep playing with the stuff I gave you. It's just going to grow and grow and grow and grow. So there's more for you to play with the stronger your telescopes get. Same thing with God's love. It's even bigger than that because it's not created. It's not a finite thing. Creation is a finite thing. It doesn't go on to infinity. God goes on to infinity. God is, that's an immensity of it. And what he wants our study to be is to ever have a sense of the next thing of God's love. You know, the stuff we already know. This is part of why I was, this is the part of my prayer that I had to repent of when I prayed to God that you better show up or you don't, or I'm not faking it and you better make it real or not. And I prayed to forgive that months later because he did show up. This is the thing. He did show up. And when he showed up, I mean, he didn't just show up in concept or philosophy or idea. He showed up himself. He took his own medicine. He showed up physically. He showed up emotionally. He showed up relationally. He showed up in the context of our world. He deals with suffering not by giving us some hope in it, but he delivered us from suffering by taking suffering into himself. This is the God who did show up. He showed up for 33 years, took it into himself, and then on that final day, he went to the place that none of his children will have to go, went to that dark place of abandonment, that place of loneliness where no one would ever have to go. He went down that dark road knowing what that dark road was like, and his father wasn't there. The one person he'd been with for eternity, he's gone. He did show up, and that's why I had to pray. That's why I had to say, Lord, forgive me. You did show up, and that moment should mean more to me when my son dies. That moment should mean more to me than when my life falls apart, when I have a loss, when I feel like you're not giving me what I deserve. That should mean more to me. It doesn't. Forgive me for demanding more. More is what he wants to give us. More is what he wants to give us. The immensity of that more. Long. He says, my love is long. It's been around from the beginning. The lengths. He's been long suffering with us. He's been showing us his love from the minute we needed it. Even before that minute. He'd walk around with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. In the cool of the day, they'd walk together every day until finally they broke. They left that harmony. They left that harmony, and God can't find them, so he goes looking for them. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? I'm here. It's time. He's allergic to God, and he comes to find them. And then from that minute, he says, there's a break between us, and I'm not going to act like there's no break between us, but I'm going to love you through the break, and I'm going to tell you right now, I promise you that this is not the worst day of your life. I promise you that this is not the best day of your life. There are going to be better days. A day is coming when the serpent, when what ruined this is going to get crushed. That's how he's been giving us promises and floating out notes and giving us love letters for since time began, all the way until now, over and over and over again, long, the lengths to which he's willing to go to get us back. It's wide. His love is wide. It's the breadth of his love is every people, every tribe, every language, every nation. The diversity of his kingdom, his arms reach so wide, wider than you and I are ever going to reach, wider than we ever thought he could ever reach, wider in such a way that there are nations today that won't reach that wide. There are classrooms today that won't reach as wide as God's love reaches. And God's people are going to have to be the ones to teach the world that God's love is wider than what you imagined, wider than your imagination. He says, I pray, you know, what is it? He prays at the end. He says that he who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. More than we would ask and or imagine. One pastor puts it like this. He says that to enjoy the benefits of God who gives us more than we could ask or imagine is the same as saying more than we would imagine to ask. You can't even imagine to ask what he's going to give you. That's the immensity of God's love. It's wide in that respect. It's high. It's a love that exceeds any love that you've ever experienced. A love that will carry us to the heavens. It's a love that shares infinity with us. A love that exceeds our sense of well-being. It's a love that's kabood. That's the glory. That's the word for glory in the Old Testament. Kabood. I love that word because it's onomatopoeic. You know what onomatopoeic is poetically? It's a word that sounds like it says. It's a word that carries with it. It's like the word bang. You know? It's a bang, but it's meant to evoke kabood. It's meant to evoke a sense of roundness, of fullness. It's supposed to hit you in the chest. It's supposed to give you that sense of thrust. It's multisensory. Kaboo, the glory of God. That's the heights to which, that's why we build steeples on our churches. That's why we have cathedrals that I can't see the top of. And why even the architecture we use to express the place of God's worship is to evoke a sense of immensity, a heights of his love. It's a love that's deep. You know how deep? Deeper than all your sin. Deeper than all your sin and mine. Deeper than even the sin you know of. Because much the same as we, you know, there's stuff outside the universe that's still expanding, that scientists are seeking to know. Our telescopes go just so far, and they go, you know, I see it. That there's something that goes so far, and it's like, I can only see this far, but I know there's something out there. When you look at your sin, you should have the same sense of it. That if you can see your sin, your immediate sense should be, if my telescope into my own heart goes this far, I know there's some other stuff on the other side of that. And I haven't gotten there yet. It's still something I need to know about. But God does know it, and his love for you goes that deep, goes far deeper than that. There's nothing. This is why, you know, one of the concepts that we face in this immensity of God's love is the depth of our sin is that there's nothing you can discover about yourself in the immensity of your sin and blackness that God hasn't already known and by his grace loved you past. And the joy of, there's a joy in bitterness is to discover that that's who you really are. That's amazingly penetrating, amazingly cutting away at me. When I discover that the worst thing I thought of myself that I keep telling people, you know, or hoping people say isn't true of me, and then I discover that it is true of me, it's amazingly penetrating. But at the same time, God says, I loved you, and I knew it the whole time. I knew it the whole time. So there's an immediate salve to that need, to that cut. There's an immediate, and in that moment, I can experience his love afresh. I can experience the captivation. That's the depths, the heights, the widths, the lengths, the depths, and ongoing forever and forever for the purpose of what? His love is multisensory. We don't live anything beyond that. We don't live truncating that. We don't live simply truncating God's love at our intellect. We don't live truncating his love at simply a whimsical idea. We don't live truncatingly simply doing external things for the purpose of externally displaying God's love. We want it at every level. His love is immense. It's beyond our understanding, and we could talk about that every Sunday. As a matter of fact, we do talk about it every Sunday, and we've never exhausted it. We've never looked at it too much. But there are some here who are immediately thinking to yourself, well, what are we going to do, Drew? All we're going to do is sit around and talk about God's love all day? How's that supposed to change the fact that I have a flat tire? Or that I need money for my groceries? Or how's that going to affect the fact that I'm deeply sad and wounded? How's that going to affect the change that I have to make with my job? Mm-hmm. How is it going to change the way this culture is operating in this world? It's such a horrible culture that we operate within. There's such immorality, and what you want us to do is just sit around and be loved by God. Oh, my gosh. Kind of, absolutely not. Because what Paul says here is what? How does he describe it? He says, I pray that you may have out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Okay, so he's going to give you the power of his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that I pray, being rooted and established in love. So he's drawing in some agricultural sense. He's drawing in some organic process. He's saying that when God's love is rooted in you, it grows. It grows. It produces something. Jonathan Edwards, the guy I told you about earlier, he said he was fond of saying, our actions flow from our inner affections. That's a fancy way of saying you always do what you love. We always live out of what we love and believe. And you do that unconsciously. We do it because that's how God made us. He made us that our love, that's why he says in the scriptures, one practical way, he says, where your hearts are, there will your treasure be. Boom, connected. Because what do we give to? I spend time, I spend money, I spend my talent on the things I love. And they come out naturally. And here's the other side, is if they don't come out naturally, it's telling you something about my heart. And it's telling me something about your heart. And it's telling God something about your heart, that the inner condition of your heart is warped. Yes, it's warped and it needs to be changed, and it is being changed. But the only way it gets changed is from inside, not from the outside. You and I see the warped nature of the things we're not doing. And so when I'll stick with the same example, money. When there's no money, what do? Give more money. Let's put up a little thermometer. Okay, how much have we given? And this represents how many units. We got another 40 units of people who haven't given. Give more money. Give more money. Give more money. No. That's trying to change the fruit of the tree by simply pasting it on or stapling it on. Love is organic. The change is organic. God gives you his spirit. Does he give you his spirit just so you have a warm blanket inside your heart? No, he gives you his spirit so that it might revive your heart and revive your soul to respond in that multisensory fashion outside of yourself, that it changes where you go and what you do with it. Tim Keller said this. He says, if your inner life is at peace, it doesn't matter what's happening in your outer life. You'll be strong and confident and hopeful and patient. If, however, your inner life is restless, then it won't matter how peaceful your outer life is. You'll be uneasy, afraid, and strained. Jesus wants the inner world, that your heart's rooted and established in love. He wants you to be rooted and established, not in your love, but in his love for you. And when that love is, when you are rooted, and that's the image of the tree. The tree is rooted. The roots are in a system, rooted in the love. Now, out of that root system grows something. And when we're rooted in that, it grows into obedience. It grows into thankfulness. It grows into praise. It grows into loving others. When I was, a number of years ago, I was asked to do a speaking engagement at Ligonier Bible Camp out in Western PA. And on that camp, they have a series of wilderness adventure things, and that's their camp. They train people in spiritual things through wilderness adventure. It's actually a great way to do it. And one of the things they do, they have what's called a high ropes course, which means it's rope events, it's problem solving events, high. Okay, so the goal is we go up high and we do things that if we did them on the ground would be no problem. Why do we do them high? Because now you got to do something. Now you got to go beyond yourself. You got to go. So there's one that they call, it's one of my favorite ones, and I've done them all. One they call the pamper jump. Pamper jump. And the reason they call it the pamper jump is because it's so terrifying, you're going to need Pampers. Get it? And the gist of it is, it's a single telephone pole. If you don't know what a telephone pole is, ask your parents. It's an old thing when we had telephones. It's a single pole coming out of the ground. It goes up maybe 30 feet, 25. Okay, I missed it by 5. 25 feet. And so there's little cleats in it, so you climb up the pole, and then when you get to the top of the pole, you stand on this like 12-inch round, 16-inch round surface on the top of the pole, and then there's a big balloon, a big ball out beyond where you can reach with your hand, and then the goal is you want to touch that. So you have to jump off and touch it. Okay? And you're 25 feet in the air. But before you do that, you spend an inordinate amount of time, in my opinion, but far better that than anything else. You spend an inordinate amount of time putting on a harness, talking about the purpose of the harness, how to hook up the harness, getting your buddy to help check the harness, getting the straps of the harness put in the right place, making sure that it hits you in the right place and all the proper. So you got this harness on, and then you clip in a rope to the safety system that's going to protect you so that if you do fall anywhere on the process, whether it's climbing up or jumping off or coming down, that you will not hurt yourself, that you will be safe. And so they clip you in and they clip you out and they check the clip, and there's a double safety system clip on the process. And I could go on and on and on about all this sort of process, and you put it on, and then you can climb the pole. And then you climb the pole. And so I shot up the pole, no problem. The hardest part for me, and I was ready to do it. I was very excited about it. And I love doing the high rope stuff. And we've done far more sort of dangerous things in my life than this. But when I got to the top, I put my foot on the top, and there's nothing to hold on to because it's just an open pole. And I put my foot on the top, and I literally could not stand. I mean, I had a mental image. I knew what I had to do, and I climbed up all the way on the cleats. And so I get to the final, and it was only that final piece and of the final step, and I just couldn't get. And Coop was there that day, and she says, "Just step on your foot." I'm going, I know, I'm stepping on the foot. My brain wasn't communicating to my system at some point. Oh, wait a minute, I'm standing. I thought my right leg, which was standing up, and then this one was here, my left leg was the one. Then I realized that when I calculated it in 30 seconds, I go, oh, I'm actually, my right leg pressure was feeling like my left leg pressure. I have to switch the pressure. Then it got scary. Because the pressure then was, oh, this is real and I'm getting up. And so then, but then once I was standing, it was great. And then when I jumped off, it was great. Other people never got to the top. Other people got to the top and had to come back down. Other people did great. All kinds of experiences. It took long and took short time together with all the saints. What allowed me to get to the top of the... Why could anybody climb a pole 25 feet in the air, jump off, stand on the top of that pole in a space that you don't normally stand while the pole is going like this, 25 feet up, and then jump off of that pole and hit a balloon, a ball out in the distance? What would keep you from that? What would allow you to be able to do that successfully? And that it would be fun. And that it would be exciting. And that I'd want to do it again. What? The fact that you know you're clipped in. The reason I can do all those, Becky wonders, well, how can you do all these things? I go, because I know I'm clipped in. I'm clipped in. I'm clipped into the safety system. I'm clipped into what is real. I'm clipped into what's real to me is the safety clip, not the image of this crazy height or this odd speed or this oncoming obstacle. That's not as real as the clip, as the safety system, and what Paul's saying is, you and I are only as brave, only as confident, only as risk-taking, only as full of joy and fun as you are clipped in. If you're not clipped in, you're going to cling to that pole. If you're not clipped in, you're not going to jump off. You might climb the pole, but you're not going to jump off. What will ever make you love a person who doesn't want to be loved? What will ever make you stay in a relationship that doesn't reciprocate and desperately doesn't want to respond to the ways that you've sacrificed, doesn't want to hear it? What will ever make you forgive someone for the umpteenth time? What will ever make you, what will ever guide you to the place to love a hard-to-love person? What will ever make you be patient in the midst of long processes of change in a culture? What will ever make you confident when things outside your door and on your TV are scary and are troubling? What will ever make you stay or leap toward those events? Only if you feel clipped in. Only if you're rooted in the love of God. Because it doesn't matter what I get back. It doesn't matter about the circumstances. It doesn't matter about because I know I'm clipped in. I know He loves me. I know that His immense love is surging inside of me. And that maybe the best way to understand about being clipped in is to jump off the place of safety And the reason I feel so uncomfortable is because I'm clinging to the top of a pole. When Jesus said, leap, leap, and know that I love you. Feel my love as you leap. Feel the thrill of surge. Feel the excitement. Feel the sense, the multi-sensory nature of the immensity of my love by leaping towards me. Because I got you clipped in. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for rooting us and establishing us in your love and showing us again and again. Forgive us. Forgive us. We forget. Revive us, Lord. Remind us, Lord. Fill us, Lord. It's not what we are doing. It's not what we are accomplishing. It's not, we don't need to try harder. Lord, show up and let the life-giving, powerful, energized love that you have for us bear fruit in us. In Jesus' name we pray.